Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to another classic replay from the archives of Unbelievable. Well, in light of the recent upheaval in the Church of England and its debates about how to handle same-sex attraction, I thought maybe time to bring this one out from the archives from 2013. It was a special radio feature titled A Different Kind of Coming Out. It saw me meet three evangelical church leaders who talked about their struggles with same-sex attraction and why they decided to choose celibacy or being post-gay. And in this edition of Unbelievable, it was followed by a studio discussion between Anglican blogger Peter Auld and Savvy Hensman of the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement in light of that documentary programme. For now, hope you enjoy today's classic replay.
I sat down with three evangelical church leaders who are going public about their sexuality. Well, settle back and listen to why they've decided to speak out. For several years, the debate over homosexuality and gay marriage in the church has been intensifying. The evangelical church has recently seen major figures such as Steve Chalk adopting a gay-affirming view, and polls suggest that within a generation, attitudes on the issue have changed dramatically. But some new voices have recently joined the discussion, bringing a unique perspective to the debate. I'm Justin Brierley, and I recently met with Sean Doherty, Sam Albury, and Ed Shaw. All three are evangelical church leaders who experience same-sex attraction. But all three are either celibate or describe themselves as post-gay. All three see the Bible's prohibition on same-sex relationships as non-negotiable, but want to tell the wider world that it doesn't mean God is anti-gay. They're doing it by bringing their own stories out into the open. The three leaders are the core of an informal support group for same-sex attracted clergy who want to stand by a conservative and, in their opinion, truly biblical view of sexuality. In a basement under a church in London, I met with them to find out about their journey. Ed Shaw is part of the leadership of Emmanuel Church in Bristol. He told me about his story so far.
I grew up in a Christian home and profess faith since really I was about five. My dad's been a minister in the Church of England since the mid-80s. Grew as a Christian, particularly at school as a teenager at university in Durham. But was determined never, ever, ever to become a church minister myself. Took a gap year in a church in Durham after graduation, and I'm still on the gap year in the sense of I've kept working for churches ever since.
At what point in the growing up process did you realise you sort of were experiencing same-sex attraction?
Basically puberty onwards. Didn't think of it at all in those terms, didn't realise that was happening. Press the rerun button, that's what was. But I think most of my teenage years, and certainly into my 20s, thought it might just be a phase, because for some people it is just a phase. But it hasn't been a phase, or like my gap year is still there. But only to my late 20s was I in the position to sort of say to a group of close friends, this is an issue for me, and they rather sort of beat it out of me in a nice Christian way.
Was it a big struggle for you how to reconcile this with your Christian faith, or...?
Yeah, I was brought up with a really clear understanding of what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, which was really, really helpful, because I wasn't ever thinking as a teenager in my 20s, this is something it would be good to embrace. It's never been difficult to reconcile. And also I think the other thing is they gave me a real clear sort of theology of sexuality, But also really good theology of suffering as well, because it is really difficult, and I have found it really difficult. But one of the best things my parents gave me was an understanding that the Christian life often is difficult, and actually God takes and uses suffering to make us more and more like him. So I'm very grateful in that sense to God for the struggle, because it's been at the heart of a lot of the ministry I've done.
Sam Albury is Associate Minister at St Mary's Church, Maidenhead, and the author of the book Is God Anti-Gay? He became aware of same-sex attraction at around the time he came to faith.
So I became a Christian around the age of 18, and it was around that time I was becoming aware of some very sort of big dynamics in my own life, in my own sexuality, very much being affected by those desires and those tugs, but was desperate not to acknowledge them, because I didn't want to be different to the other guys I knew. So I think a similar stage to Ed, really. It was in the course of my early 20s, I think, I sort of finally came clean to myself and thought, I'm attracted to guys, not girls, and I can't really just ignore that and pretend everything else is normal. I think I just felt myself that I was very dirty, and that therefore other Christians might want to keep a distance. And the thing that gradually changed that was hearing one pastor giving a talk on Romans 1, but he made a really big effort to say, all of us are sexual sinners. There'll be many of us within this room who experience homosexual feelings, and for many of us, those will be unwanted. If that's you, you're not alone. Please come and talk to someone if you want to talk about that. We'd love to support you. And I suddenly felt able to share with that pastor.
It's only fairly recently, though, that you've sort of told the wider world, I think, in a sense. Why now?
A couple of reasons, really. One is that I keep hearing comments about how evangelicals are very anti-gay and homophobic. And I keep meeting evangelical friends of mine who are beginning to drift on this issue. And the sort of prevailing comment seems to be, you know, it's just not fair. And so I've had this kind of frustration that I want to say, from my own experience, that God is good and his word is good. If it's not always easy, but it's a good word. I thought, I wish someone would say that from the inside of this issue. And I kept seeing more and more reasons why it could be useful too.
Sean Doherty is Associate Minister at St Francis Delano Way in London and teaches theology at St Melitus College. After becoming a Christian at age 16, he realised he was attracted to men rather than women, but his experience of integrating his sexuality with his faith is a positive one.
One of the sort of reasons I want to speak out about this issue is to really say, actually, whilst it's true that tragically some gay people have felt marginalised by the church, that was never my experience. And many people feel the church is a place of nurture and acceptance, total unconditional acceptance. For me, I really experienced that the issue was not about my orientation or my feelings. It was about behaviour. It wasn't about being gay. No one ever sort of challenged me about that or told me I needed to change my sexuality or anything like that. They accepted me for who I was, but at the same time, the teaching was clear that I shouldn't seek to act on those sexual desires.
Sean's story is perhaps the most unusual of the three. Over time, he experienced a degree of change in his feelings. He's now married to Gabby and has three children. He told me how he now views his sexuality.
I wouldn't regard myself as an ex-gay person. So I prefer the terminology that's been developed by the blogger Peter Old of post-gay, which is to say you don't label yourself, you've chosen no longer to label yourself as gay, to sort of move away from that label. But that doesn't mean necessarily that your feelings have all automatically changed. So I've clearly experienced some change in my feelings, so that I am attracted to my wife, and so that's definitely happened. But it's definitely not a 180 degree reorientation which I've experienced. So I'm grateful to God for the change which I have experienced. But at the same time, I'm aware that that all of us will continue to have desires and feelings which aren't right until, you know, that won't change until Jesus returns.
And if you don't mind me asking, how does your wife deal with that idea that you still sort of have homosexual orientation as well?
Yeah, I mean, I'd resist that way of categorising it as well, actually. So in our culture, we tend to privilege feelings. Our feelings are the way that we define our identity or our orientation or whatever. Whereas I guess I'm trying to suggest in scripture, it's much more geared around our bodies. And so my orientation, sexually, physically speaking, is a male, as a man. That therefore I'm ordered or oriented, if you like, towards a relationship. If I'm going to have a sexual relationship, therefore it needs to be with a woman. So in a sense, it doesn't bother her at all. I mean, partly, you know, she's a tough cookie, and you know, therefore she's a special person, is able to sort of make her peace with that. But I think it's more fundamental than that, even, which is that all married people experience attractions to people that they're not married to. That's just a, you know, fact of married life. That there's nothing inherently worse about those attractions being predominantly towards one sex or predominantly towards another.
In the course of an open and honest discussion, I wanted to find out what some of the major challenges were to being a same-sex attracted church leader seeking to remain faithful to Scripture. I started by asking Ed Shaw about his struggles and whether he'd ever been involved with another man.
No, I've never been in a sexual relationship with a man. I've never been in a situation that, you know, anywhere approached that. I think for me it's very much a sort of an internal struggle, and, you know, would be, as it would be for most men who are, you know, heterosexual, struggling with sexual fantasy and things like that. That is where the battleground is for me.
Similar to what Ed has just said. I mean, I can think of lots of times I've dwelt on thoughts I shouldn't have dwelt on, and one of the ways the issue kind of plays itself out in my life is it can lead to strong emotional overdependency, and I felt that in friendships before, where a really good friend becomes the messiah friend. There are times when I've had to learn the hard way about where to sort of put boundaries and that kind of thing. So there are times when friendships have become a bit too intense, and it's been necessary to kind of step back and think, hang on a sec, what's going on here, and learn how to manage that.
In the society we live in, the majority of people would turn around and say to you guys, you guys are suppressing your natural identity, you're sublimating it. How do you respond to that kind of a accusation?
The biblical insight that what feels natural to us is not natural. Our nature as fallen creatures is not natural. So Paul's point in Romans 1 about having desires that go against nature is true of all of us. We all have natural inclinations to things that aren't quite right. We're all slightly skewed versions of what we're supposed to be. In the area of sexuality, as in the area of anything else, I don't want to assume that my feelings are a wholly reliable guide to the best way for me to live and to express myself. If I ate everything I felt like eating every time I had a craving, I'd be even more out of shape than I am now.
Sexuality isn't just expressed in sexual intercourse. I think we've got to be, you know, really clear that is what the world is saying, that, you know, unless you express your sexuality in sexual intercourse, you're repressing it. But I'm expressing my sexuality in a whole number of different contexts, and I'm expressing my sexuality by actually not having sex. And, you know, we, for instance, indicate who we love by who we don't have sex with, as well as who we do have sex with. And that would be true for a heterosexual, homosexual, any label you might choose to use. I'm a man with a sexuality that is a male sexuality that is celebrated for me through celibacy. But it's a celebration of sexuality. It's not a repression of sexuality.
As well as meeting for mutual support, the three friends are in the process of setting up a website, Living Out, aimed at helping others who want to approach the issue from a similar position. Sean Doherty says it's also about showing heterosexual Christians how they can help to dispel myths about marriage and singleness.
Married people can help there by being more honest about the demands of marriage. So if we accidentally and unintentionally give the impression that marriage is just this wonderful, you know, A, sexually fulfilling all the time, B, lots of intimacy, C, you know, never lonely or whatever, that's certainly not true. If we are open about that and honest that marriage is challenging, it's not as if we've got a really, really difficult lifestyle for some people and a really, really easy lifestyle for others. Actually, Christian marriage and Christian singleness are both very demanding ways to live.
I mean, touching a bit on that, I think one of the mistakes people make, or society in general makes, is that intimacy equals sex now. Mm. And intimacy equals a sexual relationship, and therefore the Bible is asking us to, as it were, pass by intimate relationships and to have sad, lonely lives. That's not true. You know, the Bible sees friendship as this amazingly intimate relationship, mm-hmm. sees the church family as a place where people can experience intimacy, and none of that involves sex. And so, I don't think I've been denied intimacy. And actually, I'd like to say, you know, as a single, same-sex attracted guy, I have greater capacity and more time to have more intimate relationships, which are non-sexual, with a whole host of people. Which I know a lot of my married friends with family would sometimes struggle to, just because of, you know, the various other pressures on them. And actually, one of the things I think we can do for the church as a whole on this issue is actually say, we've got to stop having a world where intimacy equals sex. Intimacy equals a whole number of relationships.
Leading evangelical Vaughan Roberts spoke for the first time last year about being same-sex attracted and choosing to remain celibate. Ed Shaw and Sam Albury have also only recently come out to their congregation about their sexuality. I asked them how the revelation has been received.
I've been embarrassed almost by the warmth and kindness I've been shown. In a sort of really lovely way. And, you know, people falling over themselves to express their desire to support me and to pray for me and to love me in any way that they can. Yeah.
I think it's really helped that for both Ed and I, our churches have known us well before we've disclosed this to them. So in that sense, they know us as, they know you as Ed.
Yeah.
If you arrived and that was the first thing they found out, it might colour how they saw you, but I think that does make a difference.
And it's helped them make sense of me a bit, I think, because certainly in my small group was something, I was sometimes puzzled by some of the things I would be sharing for them to pray for. I think when you're particularly struggling with temptation, this would be true, you know, for a whole number of people with a whole number of patterns of sin, you know, I struggle with assurance. And that's a personality thing, but it's also something that, you know, impacts on my experience of same-sex attraction. And I think people were puzzled by how bad that sometimes gets for me. I'm trying to work out why I would sometimes, you know, say, you know, that I struggle with a sense of assurance, whether Christ really loves me and that sort of thing. And I think this just helped them to see why there are particular times in my life when I do particularly struggle with that. And so it just helped them sort of put two and two together, really.
Also, there's often an unspoken and sometimes spoken pressure for single Christians to get married, or an assumption that all single people will get married. So as for some people, being open about their feelings will help take that pressure.
Did you ever feel like you were trying to be matched up with another female?
Yeah. So it's a great relief now at weddings not to be sat next to somebody that the bride and groom have clearly decided.
marked out for me.
I think it just helps in a church context that people are aware why you're not. And, you know, there's some lovely people in my church always trying to get me together with some other lovely people in the church, and it just saves a whole lot of embarrassment that they know why that's not very helpful for me or anybody else involved.
Have you experienced the same thing at all, Sam?
I think it's been one of the nice side benefits of being more open about this has been it's let me off the hook. And, you know, it's easy to be single in your 20s. In your 30s, you become a bit more conspicuous. And so from that point of view, I've sensed, certainly over the last few years, a few folks in church going, why is he single? Why is he not? And sometimes there's that tone of, why haven't you got yourself sorted out yet? And it's a chance to say that, marriage is not for everyone. It's not the gift that everyone will enjoy.
Being a same-sex attracted church leader has its own share of unique issues. Often, male church leaders have a rule of not meeting with women in one-to-one pastoral situations. So what sort of rules apply in their case?
It is just open and honesty and accountability with people in church leadership. So, you know, I have people that ask me good questions about, you know, is there anybody in the church family that I'm sexually attracted to? And, you know, I will be asked that, you know, not every week by a colleague, but I'll be asked that regularly. And also just the reality...
Which I'd add, would be a really good,
question
to ask anyone, whatever they are.
And to ask back, and I probably should start asking it back, actually, because that would be... I know Christian couples where, within a marriage, they're both aware of the sort of person they're both attracted to, and that's been shared openly in a marriage, and has been a helpful bit of accountability and constraint, as it were. And I have shared openly the sort of person I'm attracted to with some friends, and particularly people that see me interacting with people regularly, so that they know when to just be slightly suspicious of me if there were a situation.
Yeah, something I found really helpful is to say, so a little rule that I have is that I don't do long-term sort of mentoring for other people who are same-sex attracted. So you know, there's plenty of great people that they could go and talk to. What has opened up by being public about my experiences is a lot of people do want to come and talk about it very naturally, and so I'll often try and I'll try and meet them as a sort of one-off conversation, but I also do quite a bit of one-to-one sort of mentoring or spiritual direction, you might call it, I suppose, with people. Or it happens to be all men, but the helpful thing there, I think, is that they all know all about me. They know my sort of background and experiences and feelings. And what's wonderful and really affirms me is they're not in the least threatened by it. There's no sense of, oh, not sure we could go and talk to him in case he fancies me. But they just see it as, oh, you know, I enjoy talking to him, so I'll go and talk to him. And it just doesn't occur to them that it might be an issue, which I find very affirming, and suggests the idea that Christians are all really homophobic perhaps isn't quite so accurate.
When UK church leader Steve Chalk revealed a change in his stance towards affirming committed gay relationships in Christianity magazine earlier this year, he spoke about wanting to heal the hurt that gay people have often felt from the Christian church. While disagreeing with his conclusions, Sean Doherty says that he can see where Steve Chalk is coming from.
What's obviously wonderful is his willingness to welcome people and to celebrate what is good in their lives and what God is doing, you know, and I hope we would all want to do that, you know. So we all have areas of ongoing sin in our lives. That doesn't mean that God isn't also at work in our lives too. So I would want to be very positive about all sorts of things in those people's lives. And even I'd be positive about the relationships that they're in the sense that I would want to say, between two people of the same sex, of course there can be wonderful relationships of support and intimacy and trust and commitment. There's nothing wrong with those. It's just that I would call them friendships, and therefore I'd want to say they're not, that, that a sexual element isn't going to be right for those relationships. So there's lots to affirm there. I'd want to go along with some of that. It's just that I'd have to draw the line at the sexual element of the relationships, and therefore I couldn't ever bless a relationship where there was a sort of a persistent ongoing sexual aspect of it, because that's not why God has given us sex. You know, the purpose of sex, as I understand it, is to join people who are different, a man and a woman, together, and by doing so to give us a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, who are different to one another and yet united.
I think another thing to add is he's right to say that churches haven't been great on this issue, and you know, we need to acknowledge there has been a lot of homophobia, and missions that we want to be welcoming, and we want to be rightly inclusive, because Jesus and the gospel are for everyone. But part of the gospel is he loves us enough to challenge us, to change us, to frustrate us, to contradict us. And actually part of the call of Jesus is for each of us to lay down our version of self, to deny self and take up a cross and follow him.
In the end, the issue of homosexuality in the church affects real people in real relationships. Sam Albury relates a story that he believes illustrates how costly the asking price of the kingdom will be for some.
Somebody who's now a very good friend of mine, he happened to, kind of blowing off the street to one of our lunchtime carol services, works in the neighbourhood of our church, and he wanted to talk to someone to follow up. The carol service had made him think a bit about Jesus, and he was thinking, I want to think more about Jesus. So he basically wanted to find out from me, if I went for the whole Jesus thing, would I have to give up my partnership, this relationship, and in his words, this thing that is fundamental to my life, it's the best thing in my life. And the question he put to me was, what could possibly be worth giving up this relationship for? Absolute blinder of a question. And I was thinking, there's an answer somewhere, isn't there? Because Jesus must be worth it. And that was when I that verse came to me from Mark 10 about whatever we give up for Christ, he will replace it, you know, a hundredfold in a godly kind. So that kind of got me thinking through, that really forced me to think through, why is it worth it following Jesus if it does mean sometimes we have to give up really cherished relationships? And the reason is because we get the relationship with Jesus, and we get the relationship of the community, family life of his people.
Now, there are others, and they would see this issue as a secondary one. Most important to bring that person into a relationship with Christ, why make their sexuality a stumbling block to that? Surely we have to make the relationship with Christ the first thing, and then those other things will work out along the journey.
Yeah, and to clarify, I wasn't saying to him, you've got to give up the relationship in order to become a Christian, but I didn't want to bury anything in small print.
Okay.
I just wanted to be real with him that this is what the teaching of Christ is on sexual ethics, and if you are going to go down that route, at some point you're going to have to come to terms with that teaching. So, ordinarily, my approach with anyone who is wanting to think about the Christian faith is to take them to the very centre of it and to think about the cross of Christ and what that means and salvation. I can't say this is a secondary issue, though, because that the Bible speaks with one very clear voice on it. It's part of Jesus' call to repentance.
Lots of gay people feel that we're asking something of them that we don't ask of others, and there is an element of truth in that, but the solution isn't to lower the standard for them. I think the solution is to raise the bar. So I'm sort of a big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He talks about cheap grace. If you're forgiven because of Jesus dying for you, it doesn't matter effectively what you do. You can do anything you like, you'll still go to heaven. And he really nails that and says, look, that's not actually Christianity. Jesus says, repent and believe. It's not simply believe, but in order to believe, there has to be repentance at first. Now, we're all very much works in progress, but at the same time, neither could you pretend, as Sam said, that something's not going to be an issue when clearly it is.
This podcast is an outreach of Premier Insight, and it's made possible through the support of listeners like you. And your support today is so vital. We want to thank you for your generous gift by giving you exclusive access to Science, Faith and the Evidence for God Apologetics course. This 9-module course invites you to learn from John Lennox, one of the most celebrated Christian thinkers of our time, through conversations with atheist thinker Michael Ruse and secular talk show host Dave Rubin. You'll be empowered to confidently speak into conversations on faith, science, and why believing in God is not only reasonable, but logical. The course is free to you to thank you for your gift to help Premier Insight equip more Christians to confidently speak into the biggest issues of our culture and defend their Christian faith with conviction and grace. To get access to Science, Faith, and the Evidence for God, simply go to premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Unbelievable show. Thank you for your support.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the programme. So in this second part of the programme, we're going to be hearing from two voices commenting on that feature, A Different Kind of Coming Out. And joining me in the studio with their reflections on the stories we've heard from three people, Ed Shaw, Sam Albury and Sean Doherty. We've got two more people who want to sort of share their experiences and their thoughts on this. Savvy Hensman is with me. She's the vice chair of the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement. And also Peter Auld, who we actually had mentioned in that feature. He's an Anglican priest and a blogger, especially on issues around human sexuality. So welcome, folk, to the studio. Thank you very much for being with me today. Perhaps a brief introduction to you both. Savvy, tell us a little bit about what you do, your role, and how you got into it at the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement.
I've been a member of the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement for a number of years, and in the past few years I've been more actively involved at a board level. I first became aware of my own sexuality when I was about 12. I was an ardent young Christian, active in the youth group at church and so forth. I'd been confirmed. I wanted to make Jesus the centre of my life. And I was rather taken aback to find out that I was attracted mainly to the same sex. At that time, in the early to mid-70s, there was a lot of stigma attached to homosexuality. And I had also been brought up to believe that the correct ways for Christians to live were either a celibate lifestyle or in a heterosexual married relationship. So I can relate in many ways to what I heard from the clips.
Mm.
And it took me some years, a lot of thinking and reflecting and reading, to recognise that things were not as clear-cut as they might seem. So over the years, I changed my views, as have a lot of other Christians, both lesbian, gay, bisexual and trans, and indeed heterosexual, about the issue of sexuality, coming to believe that the biblical position was not nearly as clear-cut as it might seem, and that, in a way, we need, with this issue, to go back to basics, to maybe Jesus's advice in the Sermon on the Mount, in all things do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. And Paul's advice in Galatians, likewise, that the whole law can be summed up in a single commandment, to love your neighbour as yourself. So it's trying to understand better what that might mean in the context of sexuality. And through that through that journey, I became involved in the lesbian and gay Christian movement a long time ago.
Mm. Well, we'll get your reactions to the individual stories and experiences that we heard in that feature. Peter Auld, thank you for joining me as well. In a sense, I think you've got a personal sort of aspect to this, because you're friends with these three guys, and mm-hmm. obviously your story plays out quite similarly, I would imagine, possibly to Sean's story.
Yeah, my story is quite similar to Sean's. I became aware of my same-sex attraction late teens, early 20s, really. Up to that point, I thought I'd been waiting for the right girl, and one day I suddenly realised, no, I was actually waiting for the right boy, and it was, you know, going through all that. Became a Christian around the same time, and just realised from reading scripture and beginning to explore this issue that actually being in a sexual relationship outside of marriage was not an option for me as a Christian who wanted to follow Jesus and take it seriously. And I'm now married, I've got kids, which is great. For me, the big change happened really in letting go of wanting to change and making this move. Looking at the Bible, seeing that the Bible doesn't really talk about gay or straight, heterosexual, homosexual. This biblical model of human sexuality is geared in the body, in male and female. It's almost integral to the salvation story, and that we are designed as men and women to be in sexual relationships that are complementary across the sexes, and simply saying to God, okay, that's your plan for me, either that or singleness. You would need to do something in my life for that to happen, but at the same time, I can't demand anything of you. You are God, and so I give my life to you. And having surrendered my life to God, having basically given up wanting to change, God then did an amazing thing. I met my wife. I got married to her. We've got kids. We've got an extraordinary thing that God has done. Doesn't mean that I'm now Arnold Schwarzenegger and wonderfully, robustly heterosexual and so on. But it does mean that there's a transformation in my life. If I can add one more thing, what's really encouraging about listening to Sean and to Ed and to Sam is that so often in the evangelical Christian world, we get straight people talking about homosexuality. But now this is actually different. These are the GLB people. We are talking about ourselves, our lives, our experiences, and coming to it from that biblical basis of saying, actually, what God's word said is really important.
Let's talk a little bit about what those guys had to say then.
Savvy, what's your overall kind of impression of the fact that these guys have come out, as it were, to share their experiences, their particular view as evangelicals who believe that celibacy or, you know, a sort of post-gay sort of description is the appropriate way in which to model sexuality as a Christian?
I think I'd first like to say that it is very positive that Christians are speaking more realistically about sexuality and more openly, perhaps, than was the case a few generations ago and even maybe a few decades ago. And that the idea that people can somehow pray away the gay, that they will suddenly change their sexual orientation and stop being attracted to members of the same sex if they're really truly Christian, has been largely discredited, though some people still hang on to that and sadly promote it in other parts of the world. I think it's also important to recognise that different people are different, and I think a one-size-fits-all answer doesn't really suit. I know some people who are mainly attracted to the same sex who have married members of the opposite sex, and it's worked. I know others for whom it hasn't worked out well at all for either party. And I think it's important for people to be realistic about what they themselves can do, what we ourselves are called to, because our callings are different. And I think it's important not to judge those who've maybe taken a different approach from ourselves, but also for people who are entering into relationships to recognise that these are very serious, and that if you don't think you can make a go of it, it's perhaps not a good idea to do it. Also that some people are not, I think, called to celibacy. I think it's a relatively rare calling among people, whether they're LGBT or heterosexual. So it's to be honoured and respected. But I think, again, we've seen examples of people who've tried to lead a celibate life who haven't been particularly called to it, and the results have been disastrous.
Mm. I mean, it was the view, though, that of those guys, Sam and so on, that if you don't experience any change in your orientation, celibacy is the de facto calling that you are called to. It's sort of, it's the only option on the table. Now, obviously, you disagree with that fundamentally.
Yes, I do disagree with it. As I said, I think the Bible warns against idolatry and against exploitative relationships, but I think it's unclear around issues of sexuality. And really, those weren't the key focus of biblical writers. So they write a lot about, for instance, social injustice and the exploitation of the poor. But around sexuality, I think we have to do some work. And I think a lot of theologians have done that work. But there's also been a level of discovery in congregations, in the pews, as people have found out that it is possible to enter into a lifelong, loving, committed and self-giving relationship with a member of the same sex as with members of the opposite sex. And those bring both joys and challenges. There is a discipline to being partnered, and yeah. some of the same opportunities and difficulties, whether you're married to a member of the opposite sex or in a lifelong same-sex partnership.
And this is the thing, Peter, is many people do say, good for them, you know, if that works for them, great, but I know that I'm not called to celibacy, and my life will be, as a whole, more fruitful, spiritually more fulfilling in a faithful, loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship, because I'm not called to celibacy.
Well, let's explore that idea, the idea that there is a specific God-given call to celibacy that you kind of receive as a spiritual understanding. That's not how celibacy is approached in the Bible. In the Bible, it's very clear. It's almost like a command. If you're not married, then you are celibate. There's no sense that, but you only have to be celibate if you have this special charism. It's not part of the charisms in the New Testament. You know, I've got lots of friends who are Roman Catholic priests who are single, right? You know, they are called to celibacy. Do they have a gift of celibacy that means that it's never a problem for them? No, they don't. You know, some of them will say it's a real struggle, you know. So, but it's very clearly a godly command in Scripture, if you're not married, to stay single and to stay celibate and chaste in that sense. So this idea that, you know, if you don't have the charism of celibacy, you can opt out of it. You know, actually, what I prefer from the LGCM is just a simple basic honesty, is to say, actually, the theology of the Bible says gay relationships are okay, rather than this kind of, well, you can opt out of the rules if you don't have the gift for it. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying.
Is that what you're saying, Savvy?
No, that's not what I'm saying. Maybe I haven't expressed myself clearly enough. I don't believe that it is wrong to be in a faithful, committed relationship to a member of the same sex. What I'm also saying, though, is that there are people who have tried to stay celibate, for whom it hasn't been particularly their calling, and it hasn't been the most fruitful spiritual experience for them, and has sometimes left wreckage in its path. I'm not saying that celibacy is easy, even for those who are called to it, but I think it's important to be realistic about the fact that, for instance, it isn't a case where everybody came into this, with fully formed ideas about it being good to be gay, and so we didn't really bother about the Bible and so on, because we just so wanted to follow our own desires. It is a case where a lot of people have struggled with and thought about the issues, and where there has been a shift, I think, among many, many Christians over the years, but also the lived experience for many of us, myself included, of both the joys and challenges of being partnered to a member of the same sex.
Do you think it's significant, and I will come to you, Peter, that none of the interviewees actually have been in a same-sex relationship?
I think it would have been interesting, and maybe this is something for a future programme, to hear something about the experiences of people who have been in such relationships and something of their lives. And I think it would be interesting maybe to explore it from that perspective as well.
I find Savvy's concept of lived experience being a validation. You know, so when you look at gay couples and their lived experience, and because that shows forth fruit, as they say, that makes it okay. I can take you to meet polygamous families, consensual polygamous families, who would say they have a fruitful lived experience. I can even take you to meet consensual incestuous relationships. So adult brothers and sisters living together in a sexual relationship, saying, we're great, we love each other, our relationship is good, it's fruitful. But would we say, well, okay, because the Bible never talks about monogamous, faithful, loving, committed, incestuous relationships, we should consider those? The simple fact of the matter is that every time that the Bible talks about same-sex activity, it does it in a negative way. And the answer that the writers of the New Testament, for example, Paul, didn't know about monogamous, faithful, same-sex relationships, it is a contextual nonsense. He was living in this Hellenistic Roman world in the first century, which had every single sexual relationship going. And we know that there were different kinds of male-male, female-female pairings, which were consensual. But he didn't ever point to those and go, well, actually, those are okay. Look at those examples.
You want to respond to this, Abby?
Yes. Yeah. Firstly, I would say that polygamy and incest are very different, and I think there are issues of power. In the case of polygamy, very often it's tied to male privilege, but more generally, that sense that power relationships, very often in polygamous societies, are skewed. And this is the reason why, even if in parts of the Bible polygamy might seem to be endorsed, Christians today tend to reject it. Also, in terms of incest, it does skew family relationships. It badly damages that and relationships of trust. And again, it is very often tied to abuses of power. So I think those are very different instances. I think in terms of the biblical position on same-sex relationships, I think it is actually far less clear-cut than it might seem. In fact, there have been reams written about the references to gay sex, and there are no clear references to lesbian sex at all in the Bible. There are some debates about Romans 1, but I think the meaning is probably different. So what we have is a picture of a rejection, maybe, of certain kinds of social norms. But I think I think that point about there being faithful, loving, permanent relationships between member or lifelong relationships between members of the famous same-sex couples in ancient Greece and ancient Rome is not historically correct. I mean, certainly people had sex with members of the same sex. They had sex with younger people. You had boy prostitution as well as girl prostitution and so on. But those are very, very different from what we're talking about here. So I think in terms of even naming some people who didn't commit adultery, didn't exploit others, where there wasn't a power imbalance and were same-sex couples, it's very, very difficult to do that at all,
Peter,
in the ancient world.
You'll disagree with how the interpretation that's been given to these kind of relationships that Paul might or might not be talking about. Mm-hmm. I think, actually, what in the context of the feature and what people like Sam were saying was that, actually, they don't even have to particularly think about that. It's actually about the way marriage has been determined in the Bible as male, female.
Yeah.
And that's the only sort of relationship within which God has ordained sex to happen. So, talk about that and then we'll let Savvy respond.
There's this very clear theological stream going through the Bible about male-female marriage. And it begins right at the start in Genesis. So Adam and Eve are created and brought together, and through that they are instructed to multiply and bring forth children and populate the earth. And this phrase, and for this reason a wife will leave, her family, her father's house, and join with her husband. And then as we get into the New Testament, we see what that's about. This is not just God saying, okay, male and female, that kind of works for sex and procreation and so on. What we see is Paul teaching in Ephesians 5 that the very difference between husband and wife is a sign of the difference between Christ and the church. And the way that the grammar works in Ephesians 5 is that you just cannot say it doesn't matter what the sexes are. The husband is representing Christ. The wife is representing the church. And this is a subject that I've gone into in great detail, exploring on my blog, looking at the whole kind of the way that sex works and all these kind of things, how that represents the work of Christ coming into us and bringing in new life into the church and making a new creation. And these things are destroyed in same-sex unions. That icon of salvation simply doesn't exist
in same-sex unions. Let's allow Savvy to respond on that.
I think there's been a confusion between the two creation stories in what Peter just said, that maybe listeners can go back and reread Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Yes, there is for different kinds of animals, and humankind included, there is an expectation of being fruitful and multiplying in Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, there's a recognition of the need that a human shall not be alone, than that God is responding in a sensitive way to that need of the first human, single, on his stroke her own, to be partnered, to have a companion who's a fitting companion, and none of the animals can fill that need. So, in a sense, that human is split, and marriage is seen as a way, maybe the primary way of meeting that need, not to be alone, but Later in the New Testament, there's an acceptance that some people may not be married, that the thing of being a eunuchs for whatever reason, including those who choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And that has been interpreted in different ways. Some Christians in the early world even interpreted it literally, but hopefully most of us now would steer clear of, of the snip, let's say.
Yes.
So there have to be other ways of being not alone than being in a heterosexual married couple. The other point I think I'd like to make about God and the church, certainly even in the Old Testament, there's that sense of the relationship between God and his people, those called to his service, as being passionate as the relationship between a couple, you know, between a man and his wife. And of course, in those days, that might have been largely seen in patriarchal terms. And that Paul takes that forward, or certainly the writer of Ephesians takes that forward in terms of the sense of the relationship between Jesus and his church. At the same time, we can't take that too literally, in the sense that obviously a woman shouldn't worship her husband, shouldn't treat her husband as God in the way that we as the church are called to worship Christ, take him as a person of the Trinity. So I think it's important to see the ways in which maybe being partnered, being in being married, and some people might see marriage as being open to members of the same sex, as maybe a way of growing in that understanding of how much God loves us, and perhaps learning to love in the same way. But I think we have to be a bit careful with images.
Sure. Do you want to respond quickly, Peter, and we'll move
on
to something?
I think in some sense, Savvy is defeated by her own argument here, in that, yes, we've got two different creation accounts, and we're not going to go into the documentary hypothesis at this point. And in the second one, God sees that the man is alone and creates for him another human being, who is specifically female. Now, if the argument is that God has created many different ways for us to be in relationship to satisfy that need for relationship, why isn't this specific model of same-sex union given a good spiel in the Bible? We've got families, we've got community, we've got geographicalized community as a source of relationship. We've got religious community as a source of relationship within Israel, as a religious cult, within the church, as the gathering of the believers. Why if this is a valid way, especially to express ourselves sexually, why do we not have positive role models in the Bible?
And just to come back to you, Savvy, one of the things I think that Ed was particularly keen to stress was that it's a lie, he said, to say that people who choose celibacy because of same-sex attraction are destined to live sad, lonely lives. He's talked about all kinds of fulfilling relationships you can have without them being sexual, and that too much emphasis is put in society today that intimacy equals sex. Now, that's really something you wouldn't necessarily disagree with. And from his position, you know, we shouldn't somehow see that a relationship to be intimate has to be sexual. And so we have to accept the fact that some people who will not be called to express their intimacy in sexual ways, and that just is the way it is.
Yes, I mean, there will be some people of different sexualities who are single, and certainly I think it is important to move away from a very sort of nuclear model of the family to recognising a much wider web of relationships. And I think the New Testament is largely about that, about being part of a family that's not just, you know, parents and children, or in the ancient world, parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and children and nieces and nephews and so on. But it's more than a biological family relationship. So we are hopefully part of a much wider family, and, you know, particular family units will hopefully exercise hospitality and experience something of that wider network of love and care for those outside the bounds of their family, however that family is defined. So I think that is very important, and it is important to note the place of people who might seem single in that network of relationships in the church, and something that we can foster in church and community. So, yes, certainly I would not say that being single should be written off, or that people should be marginalised for that. I think it is, though, important to note the variety of ways in which partnerships can contribute to society and community. In the case of myself and my late partner, we were carers for various other family members, and I think that mutual support and working as a team was crucial to that, because it can be hard work caring for adults with various levels of need, very rewarding but also very demanding and sometimes very painful. And there are a lot of things, I think, that where, in the words of Ecclesiastes, two are better far than one. So there may be certain things that can be achieved by couples, just as there may be some things that people on their own, single, can achieve.
We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll be back for just some more comments and a chance to wrap things up on the programme today. With me in the studio for today's show, Savvy Hensman, who we've just been hearing there. She's vice chair of the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement, talking from some of her experience as well in responding to the feature we heard earlier on in the programme, A Different Kind of Coming Out, where we heard the stories from three evangelical church leaders who have gone public about their struggle with same-sex attraction and why they've decided to either remain celibate or now describe themselves as post-gay. That's the way that Peter Auld describes himself. He's my other guest in the studio today, arguing in favour of a traditional understanding of Christian sexuality, human sexuality. He's an Anglican priest and blogger. Links, of course, to both of my guests today, and where you can hear the feature again, and indeed read the Christianity article that it was part of, from the website of Unbelievable. Go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable for all of that, and come back in a couple of minutes' time as we conclude today's programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
But time now to conclude this discussion on issues around same-sex attraction, specifically in regards to whether celibacy is always the best option for Christians if they experience same-sex attraction. There are, of course, those who may find a measure of change in their feelings over time, and that was the story of Sean Doherty, who we heard in a feature we played out a little earlier on in the programme. And a point of view that is very much related to by Peter Auld, who's one of my guests here in studio as we continue to discuss this. Savvy Hensman from the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement also joins me. Peter, you've described yourself as post-gay, but not ex-gay. So would you like to kind of talk a little bit about why you've chosen that label and not the other?
The reason why I moved away from calling myself ex-gay was that placed me on a spectrum between homosexuality and heterosexuality, and it also gave the idea that if you were ex-gay, then you were now straight. So you were gay, you're now straight, but sexuality is much more complicated than that. And by calling myself post-gay, that was more about walking away from that kind of binary understanding of human sexuality, and saying, actually, I've moved beyond seeing myself in that categorization. I'm actually seeing myself in this biblical worldview of male and a female. What I've discovered, because as well as being a Church of England priest, I work full-time as a consultant statistician, and my first degree was in hard sums and those kind of things. What I've discovered when I've looked at the research on sexual orientation fluidity is that in fact people's sexual orientations change, and they change quite dramatically. And we're not talking about people who go on ex-gay courses or reparative therapy stuff. We're talking about just in general. The last 10 years have been a fantastic number of studies on this. So we can talk about Dixon, Paul and Herbison in 2003, who took a large cohort from a US social studies piece, and they tracked some women over about 10 years. And so they came to them at age 21. So these were women finishing off college, establishing, getting into work, came back to them 7 or 8 years later. And they discovered Of all the women who had called themselves homosexual at the age 21, only a third still described themselves as that a little under 10 years later. Mock and Eibach did the same thing again, using a large study, showing exactly the same kind of figures. So sexual orientation is fluid. It changes. There's a great researcher called Lisa Diamond, based at the University of Utah, who this is what she does for her kind of academic work, bringing out research which is kind of showing
this. Let's allow Savvy to respond to that. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, I think there have been different studies from different perspectives, and it's hard to be entirely objective, of course, for researchers. But I think the overwhelming consensus is that very few people make a complete change in their sexual orientation, that maybe different aspects of people's sexuality may come to the fore at different times of life, and there may be some shift in how people perceive themselves. But I think that, for instance, if you look at the American Psychological Association's work summing up the result of a lot of different studies, and other work done by, say, national bodies that look at a range of different researchers' findings. Again, I'm from a scientific background. I studied in chemical engineering at university. I think that what has emerged is that it's comparatively unusual for people to change their sexuality completely. And that's where I think a lot of people who were formerly leaders of so-called ex-gay organisations have ended up saying this is a bad term. It sets up an unrealistic expectation about changing one's orientation.
Let's quickly mention before you come back, Peter, that Exodus, perhaps one of the best known so-called ex-gay organisations, recently some of their leaders came out very publicly to say that they regretted and they apologised for the way that they had spoken of the gay community, the way they had encouraged people to try to change their sexuality, essentially. Obviously something you would welcome, presumably,
yes.
Savvy, because you feel that approach is very damaging.
Yes, indeed. And people can feel despairing that God doesn't love them because they haven't changed their orientation and they haven't stopped being attracted to members of the same sex.
Peter.
So let's address that. Exodus was always this kind of umbrella organisation. Mm. So if you went to an Exodus ministry, you weren't getting the same thing everywhere that you were going. Sure. Mm. You were getting different little churches and parachurch organisations doing their own thing. And undoubtedly, some of them did therapies that were borderline abusive, if actually, you know, totally abusive. Mm. But others have seen great successes. So the real question is, if these therapies or pastoral approaches cause harm, on what basis do we actually measure that? Because there are objective, as it were, psychological industry standard measures of harm. So there's a very famous study by Shidlow and Schroeder in 2002, which talked to 200 people who had gone through ex-gay therapy and talked about the harm that it had caused them. But the problem with the study is they advertise saying, help us document the damage of homophobic therapies. Mm. I've got it here, the advert in the studio. So this is what's called selection bias. You know, come and talk to us if you've been harmed by these therapies. And then they never qualified what the harm was. They simply said, have you been harmed? Yes, I have. What you need is proper industry research methods. There is one study, only one study, which actually does this properly, and it's the famous Jones and Yarhouse ex-gay study. And they followed over up to 100 people going through different ex-gay therapies, and they assessed them on clinical harm categorizations. So not just saying to them, do you feel harm? Actually asking them specific psychological questions to assess that industry standard. And they found statistically significantly that even those people who said that the ex-gay therapies hadn't worked, or even those people who had dropped out, there was no harm caused by them. That's really important,
okay,
because that's robust research. It's not just people saying, yeah, I was harmed.
Okay.
Because
it's not just anecdotal.
Not just anecdotal.
Mm. Yes. I mean, I think there has been rather more research than than that, and more research continues to be done. I think it is important to carry on examining that area. But I think it's also important to look at historical research, because this is nothing new. There have been a range of attempts from the early 20th century onwards to help people to change. A lot of pressure has been put on people. And I think it's worth remembering also that, that even in this country, until the late 1960s, it was illegal to engage in gay sex. So there was an additional incentive for men in particular to change, but also discrimination was rife. So a lot of people have gone through attempts to change. There has been historical research. For instance, it's interesting to read the BMJ reports, both from psychiatrists who were involved in helping people to, or trying to help people to change, and in people who participated in those attempts to change in, this is in the 20th century in the UK, and other studies. So I think there is a lot of research around, and a lot of people will know individuals who have gone through attempts to change in whatever way, including Christians, who have been damaged by it. I think that has been one of the reasons for the shift in opinions in the church.
Even the BMJ study is anecdotal. It's simply saying to people. In fact, one of those studies went to psychiatrists and psychologists and said, tell us about your patients, rather than actually talking to the patients themselves.
Are you trying to, though, come out in support of ex-gay / reparative methodologies,
Peter? No, what I'm saying is that we need to approach the subject in a unbiased way. And the best way to do that is proper cohort studies. Is to say, okay, let's take people at the start of these therapies, and let's assess them properly clinically through it, and at the end using proper clinical methods. That's the only way that we can say whether these therapies work. There are certainly some reparative therapies that I would warn people well away from.
Yeah, we're going to have to start to close things up, I'm afraid. It's been a fascinating time spent with you both. Thank you for coming in. Obviously, as ever, not expecting to find a meeting of minds on all the issues. But I think overall, it was interesting to hear you say, Savvy, that while you disagree, obviously, with the conclusions that the three guys who featured in that feature came to, you're at least slightly optimistic that the church is being more realistic. They're talking about this, even within the more evangelical conservative camp. There's a recognition that people's sexuality isn't necessarily going to change, and that it's complicated, and there's no easy answers in these areas necessarily.
Yes. I mean, I think we need to keep talking in the churches, and that includes discussions between those with different perspectives on the issue of sexuality. There has been a huge shift, and there are a lot of evangelicals now who do believe that it isn't necessarily wrong to enter into a faithful, lifelong relationship with a member of the same sex. There are others who have different views in different churches, not just among evangelicals. I think it's important for us as Christians to keep studying the issue, to learn from science, to learn from history, I think to learn from qualitative research as well as quantitative research, because both are important, to learn from sociology and anthropology and biology. So there's a lot of learning for us to do, and a lot of dialogue to continue if we continue prayerfully to wrestle with this issue within the fellowship of the church.
Yeah, and you've said as well that you appreciate the fact that it's now people with same-sex attraction who are actually talking about this stuff.
What's fascinating when you listen to Sam, Ed and to Sean is you suddenly realise that LGCM needs to change its name. It needs to change its name to the Christian Movement of Some Lesbians and Gays. That actually there are a whole broad coalition of conservative Christians who are, to use the words the world's language, gay, lesbian, bisexual, who do not buy into the more liberal perspective. You've got groups like True Freedom Trust, which is a conservative Christian pastoral group with a membership running into hundreds, you know, that actually gays and lesbians and bisexuals and people with same-sex attraction in the church, there are a lot of them who take a conservative view and don't agree with the revisionist idea of what true biblical sexuality is.
We are going to have to draw it to a close, but thank you, Savvy, for coming in.
Thank you very much for inviting me, and I hope that it's possible to carry on exploring those issues and to hear different voices, including from those of us who have experienced the joys and challenges of being in loving and committed lifelong same-sex partnerships.
Well, that's what we do here on the programme. We aim to bring those different voices together. And thank you for the graciousness that you've shown to each other in allowing each other to be heard and to respond graciously. Thank you as well for listening to today's programme. Well, I hope that was a useful conversation from 2013 that may perhaps have shed some light on where we're at today, 10 years later, when it comes to same-sex attraction and the church. You can catch more Classic Replays every Tuesday from the podcast. But for now, thanks so much for being part of this show. God bless.